free expression and demanded the access be restored. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Well, you've heard all of the pundits. You've heard all of the blog posts. You've heard from Hollywood. You've heard from Aronofsky. You've heard from Russell Crowe. You've heard from all of these people what their version of Noah looks like. Today on the broadcast, I want to talk about what does the Bible have to say about Noah. I want to talk about the biblical Noah. What do we find when we open up our Bibles as to who Noah was and what Noah believed and what the entire record of Noah that's given to us, not only in Hebrews chapter 11, there's some statements there made there that I want to focus on, but also then in the record, the historical record that is found in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in Genesis 6, and then going all the way through Genesis 9 or so in that passage in Genesis, telling us what we are to believe about the historicity and the truth concerning Noah. Well, I think when we look in the Word of God, we get quite a different picture than what we've been hearing and seeing on movie screens and even in many of the blog posts and so forth that have come forth to tell us what their view is. And so I want to go ahead and look today right then in those passages of Scripture, beginning in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a statement made about faith before Noah is introduced. When we open up Hebrews chapter 11, which is really a commentary on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Verse 38, the penultimate verse of chapter 10, says this: "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." There's the context in which Hebrews chapter 11 is written. The entire book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, those that have professed faith in Christ, and yet they are now being tempted to go back to Judaism. They're being tempted to reject Christ, to repudiate Christianity, and to return to Judaism. And so there's this tremendous amount of pressure that is being exerted upon them to give up on Christ and to return back. That's the context of the entire book of Hebrews. And so the apostle writes this letter to them to tell them, listen, don't give up on Christ. Continue on with Christ. Don't draw back. If you draw back, the Lord will have no pleasure in you, and you'll draw back under perdition, and you need to keep on believing, because those who truly believe in Christ not only believe initially, but they continue to believe throughout their life and all the way to their end of their life. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so that's his message here. And this was a very real temptation and very real pressure that was put upon these people, because it's hard. We have to put ourselves in their place. their whole life was wrapped up in Judaism. You know, their daily commerce, the temple was still there during this time. This is before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. So Christianity has now been introduced, but Judaism is still in full swing, if you will. You know, the temple is still there and so forth. And so they're trying to reconcile these two things, and they're under a tremendous amount of pressure to go back. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 then picks up on this, and it's telling about the life of faith. What is it like to live by faith? Not just to make a profession of faith, but to live your life by faith. And so the author then goes through, and he selects a number of people from the Old Testament texts that are examples of various aspects of faith and various aspects of living by faith. It's not a completely chronological list. He's not just selecting them chronologically. Much of it is, but he doesn't hold that true all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. He selects some out of order and so forth. And that's because he's not selecting them because where they appear in the historical chronological order of the Old Testament. He's selecting them based upon various elements of what he wants to show. So he begins this way in the text. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And that is basically saying that faith in action, faith in your life, living by faith, it reaches out to the hope of eternal life, and it gives that hope a substantial existence in our life today. We live in light of the promises of God is the idea. And then he says here in the text, he begins to name a number of people. He says, for by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which witness he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. But for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, there's the context leading up to the two verses that I want us to look at today, verse 6 and 7. In that context, we see something about the worship of faith with Abel, that the worship of faith is zeroed in on. And then we see something about the walk of faith with Enoch, because it specifically says that Enoch walked with God. Those are two separate sermons in themselves. What we find when we turn then to begin to look at Noah is we find the idea of the work of faith. The work that Noah did is what is focused on in this particular passage of Scripture. And it gives us a little bit of introduction before we get to that, the actual verse there in verse 7. And first it tells us a little bit of something about faith. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." It had just said that Enoch had pleased God, so then it adds, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." So we know that Enoch had faith because Enoch pleased God. The only people that can please God are those who have faith. The two are interchangeable. He says then, he gives us a little definition of what he is talking about. He says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So he defines what it is to please God. He says that you have to have faith, and then he talks what faith is. He extracts from the definition of faith two simple points that he wants to talk about. Well, first of all, he mentions this idea of coming to God. So let's deal with that very quickly. First of all, there is a specific idea when we talk about coming to God, but in this particular text, he doesn't give us a specific definition of what he is referring to when he talks about coming to God. There is an initial coming to God, there is a continuous coming to God, and there is a final coming to God that we find throughout the scriptures. He doesn't define exactly which one of those three he is talking about, and so we can take all three of those into consideration. We're not limited to a certain view of coming to God. Now, the first coming to God takes place at our conversion. This is the initial one. The second coming to God is the repeated coming to God throughout the Christian's life, like it speaks about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where it speaks about us coming unto the throne of grace. That's a repeated instance that takes place. That's not a once and for all thing that takes place, but a constant thing that takes place throughout the Christian life. So the second one is this repeated coming to God throughout the Christian's life. And the third one occurs at death or at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come to God signifies to seek to have fellowship with God. Excuse me. That's the idea in the word or the phrase that is used here. To come to God is to have fellowship. And it denotes the idea, first of all, of having access to God. You must be able to come to him to have, there must be a way of access that is made available for you to come to him. And even beyond that, it's not just access to God, but it implies the idea of having acceptance with God. Now, when we look throughout the scriptures to see about, you know, how it is that we can have access and acceptance with God, we see very quickly that it must be talking about, and this is comparing scripture with scripture, it must be talking about the idea of approaching God through Christ. Because we read this in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when Christ says that no man can come to the Father, no one can come to God but by Christ, we have to take what is said in the New Testament scriptures and read it into the story of Noah that is given to us. Noah and anyone else that's mentioned there, Abel and Enoch and any that are mentioned there before him, the elders and so forth, that no man can come unto the Father but by Christ. He is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to God except they come through him. Now, the text also tells us then that faith is essential in coming to God in an acceptable manner. You know, you can't just come to God in any way that you please. Didn't we learn that in the story of Abel and Cain, or Cain and Abel, as we normally term it? We learned that Abel came after a prescribed manner. He came with the shed blood of an animal sacrifice, which was a type or a shadow of the fact that Christ would come and shed his blood. Cain, on the other hand, came with the fruit of the ground. He came with that which was under God's curse. God had cursed the ground because of the sin of man. He brought that which was under the curse. He brought that didn't include the shedding of blood. He brought that had no type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. And he was rejected. And the Lord said to him, if you do what is right, you know, you would be commended. In essence, he said to him, not verbatim, you'll be commended, but, you know, you didn't do what was right. You didn't come and approach unto me in an acceptable manner. So there is an acceptable way to approach God. And we're told here in our text in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse, 11, 6 and 7, we're told that faith is essential in coming to God in an acceptable manner. Faith is, it is believing in its most common and most basic definition, faith is simply believing. And our text tells us in particular that it is believing in two things. It is believing that God is, and that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it tells us two things about faith here and what we need to believe. It tells us that we need to believe in both the being of God and in the bounty of God, those two things, the being of God, that he is. It means that we must believe the character of God as he has revealed himself to us in both his words and his works. This is the idea. And these are the things that are revealed to us about God in his word and his works are things like that he is sovereign God. He is the ruler of both heaven and earth. He is a holy God. He is a mighty God. He is a just God. All of these things are revealed to us in both general revelation, and also we have the special revelation of God in both his word and his works. Not only do they reveal to us in the general revelation these things about who God is, but also in special revelation, we also realize it's revealed to us that God is abounding in mercy and grace toward poor sinners. And so these are the things that we learn about the being of God. We must also know something about the bounty of God, we're told in this text. The bounty of God, it says that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, he provides a rich recompense to all those who will diligently seek him. Now, what does diligently seek him mean? Well, it means this. It means to seek him with our whole heart. It's wholehearted, earnestly seeking after God. That's the idea of that term. The promise was this in Jeremiah 29, "And ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when you shall search for me with all of your heart." This is what is being described here. And how does God reward the diligently seeker, those that diligently seek him? Well, he rewards them by offering himself graciously to be found of them who patiently and earnestly approach him through the appointed means that he has prescribed, even through a mediator. Jesus said that he was the mediator between God and man. There was one man, there was one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator that God has provided. Finally, he rewards them by taking them to heaven, where they then are enabled to spend eternity in the enjoyment of the wonderful riches of his grace. This is the everlasting life, the enjoyment of God. This is the inheritance. It's heaven itself. This is salvation in its consummation. The ultimate reward for the people of God is God himself. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, we read these words, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and I am thy exceedingly great reward." God is the reward of the believer. The life of faith is a life of daily dedication and service to God, in which he graciously rewards those who have this as their life. And the Lord uses this reward in the life of the believer to encourage them and to motivate them. Listen what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26 concerning Moses. It says this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses looked at what Egypt had to offer, and he said, this is nothing compared to what God has to offer. And he did the math. You know, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So this is what is given to us in this text in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, in order then to introduce the story of Noah to us. This is vital that we have that as a context when we enter into this story. The first thing then that we see about Noah is this. We see the faith of Noah. It says then in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, not as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and so forth. Now, the history behind that is found in Genesis chapter 6. In an age of almost universal corruption, one man and his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And right away, we see that there is a distinction that is made between those that were destroyed and those few that were delivered. And the ground of that distinction is not found in the greatness of a man, but it is found in the greatness of the grace of our God. That's what we find in this passage. God made Noah to differ. You know, when we open up our Bibles in the New Testament scriptures again, and we find the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says this, who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if you didn't receive it, why dost thou glory as though thou hast not received it? And so he's talking about, you know, what you have has been given to you by God. God has made you to differ. And this is what makes Noah to differ from all of the other sinners that there were upon the face of the earth at that time. Noah was a saved sinner, and he was a sinner that was saved by the grace of God. For a generation after the fall, every generation after the fall that's recorded for us there in the book of Genesis, we find that at the birth of a son actually brought hope of the promised Messiah. We get the proto-evangelion at the very first in Genesis chapter 3, where the promise of a coming Messiah is made in the seed that is spoken about, where it says that the one that is born of the woman will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. Ever since that point, it seemed that they were looking immediately for the Messiah to come. And so Eve's next child, she said, I have received a man from the Lord. And I think what she is expressing is she thinks that she has actually received the Messiah. This was the one, but it became painfully evident that that was not the Messiah. Well, that hope of the Messiah is seen in others as well, even in Noah's father, apparently, because we read this in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toils of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so they were looking for Noah to be this one that would be the answer, that would be the Messiah that would come into the world. Noah's name means comfort or rest is the idea. Well, it became, again, painfully aware of the fact, or they became painfully aware of the fact that it wasn't in Noah Noah was not the promised one. And yet Noah's life and what Noah was called to do pointed to the promised one. You know, the world was filled with wickedness during this time. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 makes that abundantly clear. This was not only the world of Noah was born into, but it was the very nature that he was born with as well. Even though we look at the world of Noah and we say, you know, man, those people were really wicked, and Noah was not, that's just not true. Noah had the same sin nature as all of those that were round about him. Noah was a sinner, just like all the rest of the people of his generation. But something happened to Noah that changed everything. When we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9, we can actually see where that change takes place. Notice the order of things very carefully. Genesis 6, 8 says this, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then Genesis, the very next verse, 6 and 9, says this, "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God." Do you see what's taking place here? Grace comes before the goodness. The idea is that God's grace found Noah. Noah didn't find God's grace. God's grace found Noah. God looked upon the earth. He set his grace upon Noah. Now, why did he do that? Well, there was nothing in Noah at the point where God set his grace upon him in order to commend the grace of God to come upon him. He wasn't any different, essentially, than any of the other people that were upon the face of the earth. There was nothing in Noah to commend God's grace. There was actually much in Noah to condemn Noah before Almighty God, because of the sin that was seen in him. He wasn't innocent, and he wasn't righteous in the eyes of God initially. What God, for his own purpose, for his own plan, he set his grace upon Noah. And then we hear that Noah walked with God, meaning that his life was now oriented away from the world and towards the things of God. And this is the means of making this man to differ. It was that, you know, he was found grace in the eyes of God. Now, how did that actually take place? We're going to take a quick commercial break, and then we'll look at what was the means of making this man to differ. What did God use in order to implement his grace in the life of Noah? What was the methodology that was used? We're going to look at that. It's found right here in our text. We can see it very carefully and clearly when we look in our text. We'll continue with this. We're talking about the biblical Noah. Enough with the pundits. Enough with Hollywood. Let's see what the Lord has to say about Noah.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Dr. Michael Youssef.
To follow Jesus means that you are willing to abandon yourself to him. To follow Jesus means that you are willing to sacrifice what is near and dear. Sometimes that's your strong opinion. Sometimes that means that you're going to sacrifice your stubborn will that's standing in the way of following Jesus.
Learn more on Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef.
Weekday mornings at 9:30 on Christian Talk 660.
The Faint Sun Paradox. This is Ken Ham, author, speaker, and blogger on why we can trust the Bible. This week, we're learning some of the evidences that confirm the Earth is young. You know, evolutionists typically teach that the Earth began as a molten ball billions of years ago, but astronomy contradicts that idea. You see, evidence now supports the belief of many astronomers that the Sun's power comes from the fusion of hydrogen into helium, occurring in the Sun's core. But this means that the Sun's temperature should be gradually increasing. The Earth would have been below freezing 3.5 billion years ago. But evolutionists can't find any evidence of this in the geologic record, so they call it the Faint Sun Paradox. But you see, this isn't a problem if the Earth is only thousands of years old, as the Bible teaches.
You'll learn more about astronomy and the Bible when you visit our Bible-upholding website, AnswersInGenesis.org. Find out the Earth's real history at AnswersInGenesis.org.
Making a decision to own a handgun? Then go to Personal Defense Outfitter. Owning a handgun comes with responsibility, and Personal Defense Outfitter helps you fulfill that responsibility with informative training classes like CWP training. They carry a full line of quality handguns, shotguns, and rifles. Call 610-2097 to find out about their current specials. Personal Defense Outfitter, located at 12 South Main Street, Travelers Rest, your home to equip, train, and defend.
Okay, that song by the Gettys, By Faith, certainly fits what we're looking at today. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and specifically we've been talking about the biblical Noah. I started by just expounding a little bit of what we find in verse 6 that talks a little bit about faith itself, that says that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're currently now under the first point that deals with the idea of the faith of Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And so in that opening part, we're looking at the idea of what does it mean here about faith. And we talked a little bit about the fact of we've got to understand who Noah was. He was a sinner saved by grace. It was the Lord that made him to differ. It is God's grace that was bestowed upon him. But what was the means? This is where we left off at the break, was what was the means that God used in order to bring about that faith in Noah? The means that God used was the message that came from God. And that was a two-part message that came from God himself. The message was this. It was a message of judgment, and it was a message of justification that came from God. The message was, in the judgment part of it, was the end of all flesh is come. That was a message of judgment. And the second half of the message was, make thee an ark. That was a message of justification. And this is what faith is. I said faith at its core is believing. Faith is believing. It is believing God. It is believing what God has said and living then in light of it. That's what Noah did. Noah believed both parts of the message that he heard from God. Noah believed what God said about sin, and Noah believed what God said about salvation. Now that message, a message of sin and salvation, is just as relevant today in our modern world as it was in the ancient world in which Noah lived. Nothing has changed. You know, men at their best are still men at best. Man in his basic constitution is still the same. Fallen man is still apart from God and is in desperate need of a message from God, from a word from God. And we are specifically told in the scriptures, even by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the days of Noah parallel the days in which we live. Christ said this, "But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, this is a text for today. This is a message for men and women of our day, as much as it was for the men and women of the day of Noah as well. God's message of warning of judgment remains the same. I know people don't like to talk about that. It's not very, very palatable to the minds of men today, but the message remains the same. The end of all flesh is approaching. The entire world is heading toward its eternal destiny and doom. The God of heaven is stirred in his anger against the sinfulness of man. That's a message that we see very clearly in the scriptures. And God's message of a way of justification remains exactly the same as well. Amidst the stormy message of judgment, there comes this ray of gospel hope. And that ray of gospel hope is found in the ark that God has provided. And not the wooden ark that Noah built, but what it represented. It's one that is much greater than that ark that Noah built, even the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's a unique picture of the ark that is given to us in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. And this is not unique to me. Theologians have noticed this in the text. But in Genesis chapter 6, we see the ark in preparation. In Genesis chapter 7, we see the ark in operation. In Genesis chapter 8, we see the ark at rest. So what do we see concerning the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about the ark of God? Well, in Genesis 6, the ark in preparation speaks about the incarnation of Christ. It was here in this text in the book of Hebrews earlier on that the Hebrew author, the Apostle Paul, I believe, but the apostle there speaks about the idea, he quotes from the Old Testament text that says, "A body thou hast prepared for me, sacrifice and praise thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." Here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the body that was prepared for him to come into the world in order to do the work that his Father had given him to do. So the ark in preparation in Genesis chapter 6 speaks about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 7, the ark in operation speaks about the propitiation of Christ. You know, here is the wrath of God being pictured in the storm, the upheaval, the water that is being poured out, beating down upon the ark. And yet those that were within the ark, not one drop of rain descends upon them. Why? Because the ark is the propitiation. The ark is the appeasement of the wrath of God. As the wrath of God beat upon the outside of the ark, it was a beautiful picture of the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ at Calvary, where the God's in wrath for sin and all of its fury was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ark in operation. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 8, we see the ark at rest, speaking of the exaltation of Christ. It comes to rest upon Mount Ararat, on the highest peak. Here's Christ in his exalted state. And in all of these ways, and in many others, they're the beautiful picture of the person and work of Christ that is shown to us in this text. The ark was the divine provision of God's grace. The ark was a refuge from divine judgment. Just as the building of the ark seemed foolish in the eyes of all them that perished in the storm, so the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing today. The ark was a place of absolute security. The ark bore the judgment of God that was in the form of flood. All those who willfully and wickedly remained outside the ark perished. The ark of God's provision is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom was the very object of the grace of God, and all those who come unto him will find eternal rest for their soul. They will find eternal rest, perfect safety, perfect security from the judgment of God, being justified, accepted as righteous in God's sight, and by the grace of God through the merits of Christ received by faith alone. That is the message that comes from God, and there is none other message like it upon the face of the earth. It is a message of man's punishment, yes, but it is also a message of God's provision for all those that will come to Christ. You know, we see a second thing in this text. We not only see the faith of Noah that is so clearly put forth here in this text and was so conspicuously missing, by the way, from that movie that came out and from, you know, what was said in that movie. We don't see any of this. Noah is pictured as being a psychopath in that movie, but not here in the biblical text. In the biblical text, he is one whose God's grace has descended upon him. And because of that, he sees himself for what he is and the world for what it is round about him. And he reaches out by faith and he embraces Christ as he's presented to him in this in the message of God. The second thing that we see, though, and this brings that out even more clearer, is not just the faith of Noah, but we see the fear of Noah as well. Notice what it said there in the text that I read. It says, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, the text tells us. This is what moved him to do what he did. It wasn't a dreadful fear any longer, but it was more than just a reverential fear. It was something in between those two. It was an overwhelming sense of awe. That's what Noah had. You know, John Newton sings about this in the hymn that has become like a Christian anthem, right? He says, it was faith that caused my heart to fear. I mean, it was fear that caused my, how's the word? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. That's what it is. And fear and grace my fears relieved. And so he speaks about fear in two different ways in that text. But here we see with Noah, it's not a dreadful fear, but it's more than a reverential fear. It was an overwhelming sense of awe of God. You know, we use that idea of God being, or something being awesome. Well, here's the true sense of it. An overwhelming sense of admiration and reverence produced in his heart by perceiving that which was grand and sublime and extremely powerful. Noah was filled with a sense of wonder and with a sense of worship of God because of this message that came to him. He was captivated by the glory of God. God's glory influenced him, or as the text says, it moved him. That's what moved him. You know, the catechism statement says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let me tell you this, you will not glorify him until you have been moved by a sense of God's glory. And this is what is being conveyed to us in this text. This is what is so desperately needed today. We need a proper perspective of God himself. And as he is revealed to us in his word, as he has revealed himself to us in his word. That's why I'm so against the picture of God that is given to us in this film. That is not the God of the Bible that is being revealed to us. I think we need to be extremely careful about embracing or watching as entertainment any other depiction of God himself. You know, this is the taking of God's name in vain, in the full expression of it. This is giving us a perspective of God that he has not revealed to us about himself and his word. We can't just come up with fanciful ideas of who God is or what God is requiring of us. He has specifically revealed himself to us in his word, and that's what we need to hold to. So often today, the focus is on our faith. We can see this even in the way that this chapter, in chapter 11, is normally spoken about. Oftentimes it's spoken about as heroes of the faith and so forth. Well, they're taking that chapter and they're putting the focus on our faith. But that has a very limited ability to inspire or motivate anybody. You know, me just showing you, hey, here's this great man of faith. Now go ahead and be inspired to be like him. It has a very limited motivational ability associated along with it. What we need is not another view of man's faith, but we need another view of the fullness of God. Now, when you get a sense of the glory or the fullness of God as he has revealed himself to us, that will leave a lasting impression upon you. That will move you to greater worship and work for God. That's what we see in this text. That's what we need. The final thing that we see here in this text is the fruit of Noah's faith. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah made use of the means that God had prescribed, and by his grace and power, those means were made effectual unto the preservation of his soul. Now, the practice of righteousness is what we see here under this heading. True saving faith always, underline it, always is followed by obedience. Those two things cannot be separated. Salvation by grace alone does not exclude the imperative necessary to us using the means that God has prescribed and given to us. We must use these things. If you have an obedience apart from faith, that is, trying to establish a relationship with God based upon your own efforts to obey the law of God, that is legalism. You cannot keep the law of God perfectly. It will not give you a relationship with God. God will not honor your efforts to do so. He won't honor your partial obedience to God. And he won't honor, you know, a sinful effort to try to keep the law of God in order to have a relationship with him. That is legalism. But faith apart from obedience is lawlessness. It's license. In either case, you will be condemned by God. We can't have faith apart from obedience, and we can't have obedience apart from faith. Both of those two things will be condemned by God. The message of faith in Christ is that we find our acceptance in him. And as we look to Christ, we are then motivated and empowered to obedience for God through this enablement of looking to Christ. It is a truth, I would say, that is summed up in the phrase, a faith that works, or as I've said many times, faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. Obedience of faith is living our life in light of the gospel. Living by faith means that we always seek to apply Christ to every circumstance and every situation that we find ourselves in this life. Noah was not just a sinner saved by grace, but he was a saint that was preserved by grace as well. While Noah and the ark is a story of judgment and death, it's also a story of grace and new life. You know, when Noah emerged from the ark, and this is something that is overlooked in this film as well, but when he emerged from the ark, it was like he was a new Adam, you know, the father of a brand new humanity. However, this was not the pre-fall paradise of Eden like Adam had lived in. the curse was not completely gone. Sin was still a reality that needed to be dealt with. So what do we see Noah do when he first exits the ark when it's upon Mount Ararat? The first thing that we see Noah do, and this is left out of the movie, but Noah builds an altar to make a burnt offering unto God. Now, one of the reasons why it's left out of the film, by the way, is because they can't go against their highly environmentalist message in the text, and having the altar would require one of the animals to be put to death, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so while it's true that this was an offer of gratitude to God for his deliverance, it was more than that. It was a burnt offering. It was an atoning sacrifice that pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ to come. God and his promise in Genesis chapter 8 seemed to be take into account an expectation of the remaining sin into consideration as the text proceeds from there. You know, he steps out into a brand new world, a world that now has a new covenant with God, a covenant where God says that he's not going to destroy the world again in this particular manner. A covenant that is pointing to the everlasting covenant that we have with Almighty God, that we won't face any condemnation. In fact, it says this in the scriptures. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That bow, that rainbow that was set in the sky, it showed that all of the arrows of God's wrath have been spent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who like a bow, like this rainbow that is suspended between heaven and earth, Christ was suspended upon that cross. And when he was upon that cross, he endured the wrath of God on behalf of his people. All those who would come there receive Christ as their Savior. The scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher. Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. And the righteousness that Noah proclaimed was the righteousness that had been provided by God in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Noah communicated the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. And no one can be truly saved if you are unwilling to receive the gospel that Noah proclaimed. You know, this is what was so left out of this film. Yeah, it had a couple of items that it showed there. It showed something of the depravity of man before the flood. We're thankful for that. Yeah, it showed that there seemed to take for granted that there was an actual man, Noah, that was once lived, and that there was a flood that had taken place, and it showed that he did build an ark. Those elements are there. But what was missing from that story, and what we find here in the biblical Noah, is we find here the faith that is necessary, the grace that is so evident, that must come from God, that must be bestowed upon us, and the faith that must be exercised by us in trusting in God's provision for our sin. And that provision is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Ark of God. Listen, as you're listening to this today, as you're thinking and maybe you've gone and watched this movie, let me just make a plea to you in the closing moments of this radio program. Let me tell you to see yourself as you truly are. You are in your natural condition. We are all born already ruined with the stain of original sin upon our soul. We are bullseyes for the wrath of God. And then all of the actual transgressions that we commit. See yourself for who you truly are. And see that your only hope is by trusting in the provision that God has made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Receive Christ as your Savior. And then you will be saved not only now, but you'll be saved throughout the rest of your life and all through eternity because of the great and powerful work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Won't you come to Him today? If I can help you in any way, shoot me an email. I'll be happy to help. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life and Liberty Radio, Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and also on FM 92.9.